Well, brethren, getting down to our Father's business, I'm going to entitle this sermon, What About Truth? And it's interesting to me to see how sermonettes and sermons tie together. Mr. Velasquez's sermonette hit on this, Joanne kept saying, hey, he's going right along with what you're going to bring up in the sermon, and that's great. So, let's begin the sermon, if we can, in Galatians 2, and I'd like to go through verses 17 through 20 just to set this, and we'll go from there. And it says in Galatians 2, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Oh, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, like Christ died, the old man, the carnal Paul, also died and was symbolically buried in those waters of baptism. Also like Christ, he had been raised from the dead, symbolically, from the waters of baptism. And we know this is done for the sole reason that by means of the very faith of Christ, that he has been given, Paul, he would live life like Jesus Christ lived. The life Christ lived was sinless. He didn't break God's laws, and that's the objective of the new creation in salvation. Now, though we may possess certain knowledge about some concept, it may not actually truly convict us in the sense of what is biblically living faith. What that is, mere agreement with God about his way of life frequently doesn't amount to what we need to take action. Faith involves trust, and trust is active, even though it sometimes involves only what we call patiently waiting. Faith entails making practical use of knowledge, putting what we believe to work so that it actually produces righteousness. Now, in the biblical sense, faith, that is belief about or in something or someone, is dead unless we put it to use, working toward the promised good result. You know, when the Apostle Paul admonishes to stir up the gift that's in us, which is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he's really telling us, brethren, to discipline ourselves to put what we say we believe into action. He speaks most specifically about the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the intent of his admonition includes all of the truths that we've received as a result of God giving us his Spirit. Now, because of grace, the elect are responsible to God to act in agreement with these truths. To act contrary to them is to quench the Spirit. Resisting the truth stifles and it smothers good results. It inhibits growth into God's image. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says, "Whosoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Such a person is defenseless against the destructive forces that pressure him to submit. To do the right requires discipline, the self-control to act in agreement with truth, because virtually everything in life, including Satan, the world's enticements and our appetite, works against our fervent submission to God. And so Paul charges us to exercise the control to stir up the gift, power, love, and a sound mind. Sound mind is self-control. Now, this same principle is true regarding good physical health. And I want to tie in spiritual health and physical health in this sermon. Now, the public market makes available copious, I'll put it that word, the big word, copious amounts of information on principles of good health. And upon examining it, we may find that we agree that we could use some of it to improve our own health. What good does it do us if we don't stir up our spirit, disciplining ourselves to make use of it? So I'm going to suggest that discipline is the key. Recently, there were two comments on radio talk programs that touch on these principles. And the first came from a program where three men, who are all former professional athletes, were interviewing a fourth man. The flow of the conversation motivated that fourth man to turn the tables on those athletes by asking them what differentiates top professional teams from all the others. So one former football player immediately answered, discipline. And the other two quickly agreed. He explained that the really, really good players discipline themselves to do the right thing regardless of how the game's going at any given moment and how well his own teammates are playing. He's going to use discipline. He added, when you have a whole team that are going to do this, that they will win almost all of the time. So a few days later on a different program, the host was interviewing another sports figure, and he was an older man who had a connection to high-level college basketball. And one question led him to say that all things being equal, the talent level of the top flight players is about the same from one college to another and from one conference to another. It was his observation that what makes the difference is whether the coach can get his players to go ahead and believe his system. He then remarked, if the kids don't believe, they simply won't do it, regardless of how athletically gifted they are. Out on the basketball court, in the heat of the game, such unbelieving athletes will eventually do their own thing. And so the heat of the game reveals what they really believe in. And in most cases, without belief in that coach's system, they simply never, well, let's put it this way, another way. They'll revert to the way that they've always played. They won't do what they've been taught. They won't be a team player. Now, these two interviews illustrate the principle of biblical faith applied to a game. We must first come to believe the way of life. Then we have to stir ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves to put it into practice, regardless of how life is going or how our peers, our equals, are doing. Now, as a minister, it's my responsibility and the responsibility of the ministry to find ways to help us all believe in God and in His way of life. But a minister cannot live life for anybody but himself. Now, we live our lives based on what we believe, and God wants to bring us into the point where we believe Him rather than our own or this world's experiences. He wants us to believe His truths and to have that faith motivate us to produce the good works that He's creating us to perform. Such faith, brethren, will not be dead. Okay, so what is mankind's responsibility? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. If you you'd care to turn with me, you can, or I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13, and I'll read through verse 15, and then I'm going to pick it up again in verse 19 and read it through 20. And this is going to constitute a major part of this sermon, where it says, "Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it a member of a harlot? God forbid, certainly not. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, maintaining good physical health is a stewardship responsibility that comes with our calling. And we owe this obligation to our Creator God just as surely as we have spiritual responsibilities toward Him. We may deem these physical responsibilities as less important, but that doesn't nullify them. Paul uses body here in a dual sense, in both the spiritual body and the church, and the physical body of each member. Now, sin works to destroy both, and God didn't create us to sin. The sin here that they're talking about is fornication. It's porneia, which includes this very broad range of sexual sins that pervert the right and the godly use of sex. Paul uses it to illustrate sin's destructiveness. Sin is somewhat like, let's say, it's junk food. It's going to taste good to the senses for a while, but before it's through, it's going to come back and it's going to harm us with these destructive properties. Junk food may taste good going down, but brethren, all the while, is depriving our bodies of the life-giving nutrients it needs to be truly strong. Now in Genesis 1, in verse 28, God gave mankind dominion and responsibility to rule over his creation. Our own lives and bodies are the closest in the most specific areas of God's creation over which we're to rule. In Genesis 2, verse 15, God commands us to dress and to keep his creation, and he gives us more specific direction in this obligation. To dress and to keep, we remember from years ago, means to beautify, to enhance it, embellish it, to improve the raw product, along with maintaining it, and we want to inhibit its decay and its degeneration. And we go to Genesis 4, verse 7, where God admonishes Cain and us in this principle that a desire to go contrary to God's desires will always be part of this mix. Isn't that interesting? Sin lies at the door, he warns it, but we must master it. In essence, we must stir up the spirit in us to discipline ourselves. Now, in combining these major principles, we can see that God means our major areas of operations in his purpose are those that are closest to us personally. Now, observing people from all over the world, it makes it pretty plain that God used a common design in creating mankind. However, brethren, he also built into the gene pool enough variety that individuals are specifically different in some respects, and we all are. This requires of us that we study and we increase our knowledge of our own body's specific needs to maximize, and we have to maintain good health. We're all responsible to deal with life and with health, beginning where we are. I'd like you to notice, if you would, Matthew 6, verse 33, and this is going to move into this subject now, and you know this scripture, Matthew 6, 33, it says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Okay, to some extent, all of us are victims of our ancestors' sins. That's a fact that God knew about when he called us. When he revealed himself to us and we accepted his invitation to enter into the covenant, we found ourselves responsible for seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And included within this is striving to overcome towards a maturity level. We are to submit ourselves to grow into his image. This means working toward improving ourselves in knowledge. Mr. Velasquez talked about it. Understanding, wisdom, attitude, and in character. Included within these giant areas is improving our physical health. Well, brethren, it's a matter of heart. Proverbs 23, verses 6 through 7 says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but in his heart, he's not with you." The principle stated here is the key to improving one's physical health just as surely as it's going to improve one's spiritual health. The sense of the usage of heart here is synonymous with the English word within. So what's within a person's mind is hidden from view. Someone looks from the outside. Appearances can be very deceiving. A person may appear smiling and he's jovial, but he may only be acting to achieve a scheme that ultimately profits him. Therefore, he's using others to achieve his end. Proverbs 16, verse 9 adds, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Again, the idea is that a man's external actions have their genesis within his heart. We often hear laments from those who want to improve their health or to lose some weight. Yet for a person's health to change for the better, he has to prepare by beginning to prepare himself and build strong convictions from within. It's not easy. How a person thinks, combined with what he thinks about, produces the conditions in the activities that we see externally. Now in Mark chapter 7, verses 15, and then verses 21 through 23, the Creator uses the same principle in a negative sense. So that would be Mark chapter 7, verse 15, and then I'll read verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. For from within, that is, out of the heart of a man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." Evil proceeds from within to without. But so does good, brethren. Just as sin proceeds from within, so does righteousness. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David pleads with God to create a clean heart within him. You know why? Because he understands that from a clean heart proceed clean thoughts. Thus, clean conduct that's going to what? Glorify God. God promises exactly this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 26. So that would be Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah 4:4 adds another important contrasting aspect of this principle, which is, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest, that is, that not, my fury come forth like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" Now, clearly, this project requires both God and us to contribute to make this change occur. Our responsibility is to step out in faith, trusting Him, yielding to His truths, those truths that have been taught us. You know what? We do this by putting it to work in our lives. But it's not always easily done, is it? No, it's not. But it's our job. What we are, what we have become since birth, is deeply entrenched in our character. And our nature doesn't like to cede control easily. Notice the example of Israel. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Exodus 32, verse 9. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now here's the statement. "For I will not go up in the midst of you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked bunch." But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Jeremiah 17:23. You know what, brethren? They just continued down the same old road. God didn't like it. Jesus told them. Now, this theme runs throughout the Bible. When Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that the Israelites failed in the wilderness because the word which they heard was not mixed with faith. Paul's referring to this principle. They simply wouldn't yield their mind to admit that God was right. They seized upon their own opinions, observing them rather than what God commanded. Each individual Israelite may not have actually gone through that process of rejecting each command. I'm not suggesting that. But simply keeping their habitual attitudes and conduct, they proceeded to the same end. It ended up the same. Their actions and attitudes then, like the basketball players who never buy into the coach's system. Are we buying into God's system? And that spoke for them, revealing what they were in their heart of hearts, and what they really honestly believed. Now in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus uses an illustration to help us understand this rejection syndrome. "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says, the old wine is better. Hey, the old way is better, it's easier, tastes better. Teaches that a man has a natural resistance to the things of God. A wider and equally true application is that we humans almost immediately resist anything different from what we believe at the time. This is both good and it's bad. The important thing is whether we honestly consider and appraise behaviors and ideas before we reject them. Are our minds honest enough that when hearing God's word truthfully expounded, we'll consciously, and promptly take action? Will we take it up to change when we're wrong? The Israelites appear to have had an automatic negative reaction to God's word. They definitely didn't have a childlike, submissive attitude. The Bible records that their conduct never changed, nor did their attitudes. In the game of life, they kept right on doing things as they'd always done, and so, guess what? They died in the wilderness. They left Egypt, but Egypt never left them. So what does it take? What does it take? Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14 touches on making changes regardless of whether they concern a spiritual or a physical area of our lives. Where it says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest that not any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence fast to the end." Yeah, there's an if to it. Unbelief, sin, or even poor health habits wear a cloak of deception. They are not what they appear to be on the surface. Hebrews 11, verse 25, speaking of Moses' faith, says, "He, Moses, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Or as the King James says, "sin for a season." You know, brethren, if sin were always immediately a horrible experience, nobody would commit it. An unhealthy diet is similar, including one's appetite always tastes good. One commentator made this comment, "If sin were without pleasure, only the mentally deranged would commit it." And it's so, because sin contains death, and that's it. But death, and in many cases the pains that lead to it, are hidden in the anticipation of immediate pleasures experienced while committing the sin. How many have suffered an early, painful death by eating themselves to obesity? Did they think about their obese condition and what caused it? Did they regret it and contemplate what they needed to lose it? Probably, but the combination of sin's deceptions and their lack of conviction destroyed their self-discipline. And I bring this up not as a criticism, but as something we need to be aware of. We need to discipline ourselves. Notice what Jesus says about those who will grow in his way of life. "And the ones that fell among the thorns are they, those who, when they have heard, they go out and they're choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble," King James Version, "and honest heart, and a good heart, keep it, and they bear fruit with patience." Interesting. Luke 18, verses 14 and 15, that bearing fruit takes patience. Now, growth requires an honest and a noble heart. We deceive ourselves through rationalizations and justifications, allowing our appetites to overwhelm what we know is true. Sin engulfs the mind with a cloud of alibis and cover-ups to hide from ourselves the wrongness of what we do. Sin promotes twisting and distorting of the truth. No, so we reason, this isn't so bad. I'll do it just one more time. I'm too weak. God has to accept us just as we are. God will just have to do it for me. We've all reasoned ourselves into transgressing, brethren, every one of us. Have we been deceived into thinking of sin only as breaking one of the Ten Commandments? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. It most certainly is. 1 John 3:4. Its biblical usage, brethren, is much broader. We fail to think of sin in its broader sense. I'm going to say we stumble into a trap, and that's what happens to us. It's far better to think of sin as falling short of the glory of God. That's a good way to think about it. The central concept of sin is failure. It's failure to live up to a standard. And that standard is the great God himself. The central concept of sin is failure. The glory of God includes what? His attitudes, his intents, his very thinking processes, all of which produces the way that he lives. That's how he is. For us to fall short in any of these areas, it's missing the mark, and we call it sin. We're deceived, lured into actually transgressing through neglect, carelessness, laziness, irresponsibility, ignorance, bullheadedness, fear, short-sightedness, ingratitude for forgiveness, and the awesome potential that this great God has freely and graciously handed to us on a golden platter of grace. We're detoured from progress to holiness and enticed into sin by failing to see God. Remember that sermon we went through? Do you see God? Do you recognize him? And by not considering seriously the subtle influences on the fringes of actual transgression of the law. The foundation of both spiritual and physical health is how we think and what we think about. Okay, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 confirms it. And it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, we in the church can be deceived. Once again, James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, the way to stop sin, as well as to improve health, is to change our thinking. Between what God does and what we should do, we can do it. This is real conversion. Okay, our attitude toward truth. Mr. Pulesco has brought this up, and it's so, so important. I'm going to just go into it a little more than he did. He set the foundation. He said true. So let's notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Where it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish. Now, this is so important because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's the key, the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, a major area that separates those who are being saved from those who are perishing is the love of the truth. Truth sanctifies. It sets those who love and use it apart for the rewards of applying it to gain eternal life and better health. Now, salvation is a process. Consider this, please. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them. But the process wasn't finished. It had only begun, and it didn't end until they entered into the promised land. And that was a type of the kingdom of God. God intended the journey through the wilderness to prepare them for living in the land. However, a whole generation died in that process because they did not love the truth. God gave them throughout the journey, and he supplied it. The journey symbolizes the process of being saved. Think about it. We're on a very similar journey right now. Now, brethren, salvation is not a religious rite, nor is it just a catchy theological term given to make people feel at peace, let's say. It's the experience of being saved from what otherwise would destroy us, which takes place between the time of our redemption and actually being spirit beings in the kingdom. The great God is using his creative powers to get us to respond to truth. It doesn't matter what area of life or where the truth comes from, truth is truth, but some truths are more important than others. Now, verses 11 and 12 add more here. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. To those who will not yield to a love of truth, the Apostle Paul warns God will send a deluding energy. As they reject the truth and continue in sin, a deceptive force will build, and they're going to pull them. It will pull them deeper and deeper into like a drug-like addiction. This parallels Romans 1, verse 28, where Paul says, God gave them over to a debased, a reprobate in the King James Version mind. This is what happens to people who leave the church. They continue to move further and further from the truth. Please make note of that and remember it. It's so easy. Proper food for the mind. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 clarifies the quality of what God wants us to feed our minds on and adds further instruction for us. Be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication or a petition. That's this supplication. It's a petition or the action of begging for something earnestly or humbly. So in everything by prayer and supplication. Yeah, we need to get out on our knees and beg. That's what it says. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that guard is guarding you like a sentinel. Actually, a guard placed around you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's pretty plain. We need to pay careful attention to the sequence of instructions because it contains so much that can help us attain both good spiritual and physical health. In the past 50 years, men have been able to figure out and come to understand how deteriorating and destructive stress is to life. Paul's counsel, written nearly 2,000 years ago, tells us not to be driven by anxiety and fearfulness about life. Even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus admonishes us to take no anxious thought. The stress of anxiety is wearing, sets us up for multiple afflictions. If we really see God, if we recognize Him, we should know that He's with us. Shouldn't we feel really great assurance in His promise never to allow us to be tempted above that we can bear? I'll admit sometimes we get right here, but the point is it's a promise and He won't. Faith is a prime solution for anxiety. Paul continues urging us to let God know our needs in every single matter of life. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, He already knows our needs. He knows, but He wants us to recognize, evaluate, and communicate them to Him. And He wants it accompanied by thoughtful expressions of thanksgiving for what He's already given, as well as His promises of blessings in the future. Do we see what this process achieves? It disciplines us to think within certain well-defined parameters that have Him, great God, and His ways at the center of our life. He asserts that one benefit of this tranquility, is what I want to say, of mind, respite from the restlessness so common to the carnal mind, which is constantly searching for new stimulation, is to satisfy its insatiable longings. It always wants to move on for something else. This peace of God is going to stand guard once again, stand guard over our minds like a sentinel. That's a big promise, and that takes a lot of energy even for the Most High. Oh, He can handle it. Nothing's too hard, but He has to be with us constantly, and it allows us to meet and cope with the problems of life. Do we have faith that He's going to do that? I'll promise you this. If you don't, He probably won't. If you do, I promise you, He will. Because His word is good. Verse 8 begins with the word finally. You know, and that word is not technically wrong. It doesn't adequately convey, let's say, what Paul's intent was. I think we can understand it better as in this connection or in this regard. As I close this letter, is what Paul is saying. In relation to anxiety, the peace of God in coping with the problems of life, our minds should be occupied with things that are true in this regard. Finally, in this regard, what's number one? Truth. Number two, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Through this discipline, we actually program our minds with the right things. The right things, what goes into the mind, determines what comes out of the mind in words, actions, attitudes. Now, this is a biblical version of that old garbage in, garbage out thing that we've heard, that cliche. And it specifically expands on Jesus' statement, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12:34. I think we could actually take this a little further, and we could say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mind thinks and feels, and the body acts. In verse 9, Paul defines what is wholesome specifically as what they had learned, received, and heard, and seen in him. He is indirectly telling them to eat Jesus Christ, because he, Paul, as his apostle to the Gentiles, was his agent to them and their teacher of his way, that's Christ's way of life. Okay, let's go back to the starting point. Now, in one sense, we've come a full circle back to the starting point and the parallel between spiritual and physical eating. The quality of what goes on determines the quality goes in, determines the quality of what comes out. But it'll produce good results only if we believe and practice it with discipline. Someone cannot have a truly healthy life without a spiritually healthy mind as well as a physically healthy body. Paul affirms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, brethren, this verse doesn't define man as a trinity. That's not what it's saying. It's a Hebrewism, if you will, a Hebrewism. It's a common saying among the people, and it simply means the whole or every part. A man named A.T. Robertson, in his authoritative word pictures in the New Testament, defines it as every part of each of you. It corresponds to loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But it's somewhat paraphrased and is placed in a specific context. A good mental and physical health are achieved by the same basic processes as good spiritual health and salvation. It begins by putting first things first. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, what did Paul say we should think on? Well, first, whatever's true, once again. That's number one. Jesus says in John 8, verse 32, that it is truth that sets us free. Brethren, free from what? Deception. The truth sets us free from deception. Okay. He states that God's word is truth and that it sanctifies us. However, we must also understand that God's word is not the only place that truth resides. It contains the truth that's absolutely most essential to good relationships, to salvation, and to fulfilling God's purpose. But you know, the great God has left many things in the physical realm for mankind to discover and then to pass on so they can be known and shared and used. Truth used correctly will set the users apart. Those who seek it out and those who use it are distinguished, and they're made different by their very use of it. Those who use God's truth are set apart for salvation. Those who seek out and use truths about good mental and physical health will be set apart for better, improved mental and physical health. God lays the stewardship responsibility on those that he's called to salvation. Jesus states in John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin." As mentioned earlier, the basic concept of sin is failure. Failure to live up to a standard, failure to hit the bullseye, failure to stay on the path. The slavery Jesus speaks of is bondage to a pattern of thinking that produces failure. This is what God wants to deliver and convert us from. All who come out of the world have been addicted and held in bondage to ways of thinking that produce failure, mental illness, physical disease, and death. God desires to give us freedom through applying truth in faith and a love for the Father, His Son, and the brethren. He's revealed Himself, His way, His truth. Do we believe it? Will we discipline ourselves to use the truth? This is the responsibility that faces us. It has been done, and we can do it. Will you?